And this evening we're going to concentrate our attention upon the words of verse 12. Here we read in this Psalm 90 in the verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Let's just bow briefly, momentarily in prayer with the word of God open, asking the Lord will speak afresh to each one. Heavenly Father, we want to thank thee this evening for thy precious word, thy word that liveth and abideth forever. We ask that thou wilt take thy word, write it upon our hearts. Lord, may we hear thy speaking voice. Lord, speak to saint and to sinner alike. Lord, as thy people, we ask that we might put things in perspective, that we might be challenged to redouble our efforts, to live our lives in such a fashion that will make the difference. Lord, for any who are not converted, bring them this night to weigh up the great issues of life, death, and eternity. And Lord, to seek thee in this day of opportunity. Hear and answer prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that the title here of Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Whilst King David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he penned many of the psalms, he did not write them all. In fact, a number of them were written by other men. This is one such psalm. Its author is Moses, the servant of the Lord. In all of Scripture, in all of the Word of God, there was no one who knew God so intimately and so personally as Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses, the servant of the Lord, is mentioned some 848 times in God's Word. There are many chapters, even entire books of the Bible, that record his life and ministry. Two great characteristics of the life of Moses are, of course, his faithfulness and his meekness. The Bible says in Numbers 12, verse 3 of Moses, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Moses, you see, he walked, he communed with God like no other person recorded in all of Scripture. Moses was the man that the Lord had called and chosen there at the burning bush to lead his people out of bondage, given to him that great task of bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them towards the promised land. After the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, we find that Moses, under the hand of God, led the people out of Egypt. They were headed for the promised land. And yet we read that the children of Israel were very rebellious. They were a wayward people. They had a natural tendency to go away from obedience to Christ and to God and to go their own direction, to go their own way. They were always murmuring and complaining and always backbiting. In fact, there's so much that the Lord would have raised up Moses and given him the blessing, the inheritance. And Moses got on his face before the Lord and he cried out for the Lord just to have mercy upon his people. There are many great prayers that are recorded that Moses offered. Prayers that we would do well to study that would be of great benefit and instruction. I just want to, as by means of introduction, just mention a few of them, briefly. If you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus in the chapter 15. Here we read about the occasion whenever the children of Israel had left Egypt behind. Remember now the context is that they've traveled through the midst of the Red Sea, the Lord parting that sea, making a way for them, passing through on dry foot, that miraculous event that took place, the Lord with a mighty, with a strong arm, bringing his people out of Egypt, right through the middle of the waters. And here the occasion is some 3 days later. Look with me here, Exodus chapter 15 and the verse 22, where we read, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord." In other words, Moses prayed. Here this trial, he seeks the face of God, he prays. "And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." He earnestly sought the Lord. Of course, in times of distress and trial, that's what we must do and we need to do. The tree was cast down. The Lord showed him this tree. The tree had always been there, but it was to be cut down. It's a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of the cross. The Lord Jesus, his life, been cut down. The Lord Jesus, who was nailed to that tree. It is, you see, by the bitter, or should I say it is by the cross, that the bitter waters of this world are made sweet. Now, it's not the wood of the cross, it's the Christ of the cross. It's the Lord Jesus himself, the one who was nailed to the tree. Then, in Exodus chapter 32, we have another occasion whenever Moses sought the face of God on the behalf of the Lord's people. Now, we're not going to look at the whole chapter here, but here we find that Moses is up on the mount. He's been up there for some period now with the Lord. He's at Sinai and the Lord is speaking to him. And the people, they become very agitated. And the people rise up and they want Aaron to make them gods. You see, very quickly they turned aside from the Lord. In just a short space of time, that time when Moses was up on the mount, their hearts are now once again welled up with wickedness. And they rebel against the Lord. You notice here in Exodus 32, in the verse 1, the latter part of the verse, they said unto Aaron, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become. We don't know where he is." And we read there that Aaron gave the instruction, and they brought their earrings, they brought their gold, their necklaces, etc. And he cast that golden calf. And that's the context here of the passage. Then the people rose up. They were eating, they were drinking, they were dancing, they were involved in their merriment, in wicked, sinful living, gross immorality. And here we find that the Lord had just brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the midst of the Red Sea, given them waters to drink at Marah. But now, once again, their hearts are turned away. And we find here that the Lord says, "Moses, get down to the people. There's sin in the camp." Moses, on going down, found the golden calf. Of course, it's recorded here how the calf was pulled down. It was burnt. Such an intense heat that it was actually crushed into powder. The powder was put under the water, cast under the water. Moses made the people drink the water. They were to learn the lesson. And there was consequence for sin, for some 3,000 people died. But there we find that once again, Moses intercedes for the people. And he steps into the gap. In fact, such is his passion, such is his love for the people of God, such is his desire for God's blessing. We find here that Moses offers a great prayer. Exodus 32 and the verse 31. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Now, Moses here asked for something that was impossible to be blotted out of the book. But really, this request is demonstrating, it's showing his affection towards the people of God, his heart for the people. He had a heart like Paul, the Apostle Paul, who could declare, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." There are numerous prayers that Moses offered to God. We would certainly be blessed if we took time to look at them, to study them. But what we would find is that there is a constant theme that runs throughout those prayers of the servant Moses. And the theme was the glory of God. He desired the Lord to be glorified in everything. But also, there is a theme that Moses sought God's blessing upon the people. He was interested in their spiritual welfare. He longed that they might submit to the Lord. Now, whenever we come to Psalm 90, we find that this is echoed in another one of these great prayers of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Here in Psalm 90, in the verse 12, Moses lifts up his heart, and in prayer he cries to God, "Lord, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." This evening we're going to consider the necessity of numbering our days. First of all, let us consider that this was a sincere request. So teach us to number our days. From the very beginning of time, man has sought to carry out the process of numeration, counting things. Oftentimes, and in doing so, he might count his own wealth or count his own possessions. Or by that process of counting something, that he might show off his knowledge, his wisdom, his pride. Whilst there are many things that we are able to count and measure, do you know there are certain things that man is not able to measure or to count at all? No matter how much searching is made, no matter what man strives to do, there are certain things he just is unable to number. For instance, man has sought to work out and to figure out and to number how many stars there are in the universe. I read this quote just very recently. Let me quote to you. "There are about 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. The number of stars in a galaxy varies, but assuming an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy means that there are about 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe." I thought it was a very interesting quotation. And there the writer is speaking about the observable universe. In other words, what he was saying was, even if it was possible to number their stars, and it's not, but even if it was possible, that's only the stars that we're able to see, that we can observe. There are, of course, other galaxies and other stars that are hidden from us. Of course, what is impossible to man is known to the Almighty God. The Lord knows every one of those stars, every one of those planets by name. After all, he created them all in day 4 of creation. Regarding the makeup and the constitution of the human body, man has sought to find out and to discover many things, and one of those things being how many cells are in the human body. Let me quote the Smithsonian University. Quote, "It's actually not at all that easy to answer that simple question, how many cells are in the human body. But recently scientists have made a pretty good effort, and their final count is 37.2 trillion. Calculating the number of cells in the human body is tricky. Now, whenever we turn over to the Psalm 139, we read there about the Lord being worshipped and praised for his knowledge, for his wisdom, The very fact that the Lord knows every minute and little detail about us. Look at here with me, Psalm 139, in the verse 14. I will praise thee. Why is that? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The very way the human body works and functions and performs, the various organs together. It's amazing. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which is continuance, were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You see, the Lord designed, the Lord made the human body, the very parts of the body, even before we were born. All our members, all of the parts of the body, right down to the very minutest details, every single cell recorded in God's book. Regarding the number of hairs on a person's head, and I know you're going to look up right away, I know what you're going to say. You're not the average person. I must confess that years ago, I decided to use a shampoo. It was wash and go. I washed and it went. So I'm not blaming it on the wash and go, by the way. But I was just looking at this particular area of man, counting and enumerating the very hairs in the head. And it's estimated, that there's between 100,000 and 150,000 hairs on the average person's head. What does the Bible say? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows every single hair. Every minute detail. There is nothing hidden from the eye of the Almighty. He is omniscient. He is all powerful. But God knows all things. He knows everything. The Lord even knows our thoughts. And can I say that we all need the Lord to school us in this area, this vital area. Lord, teach us to number our days. This is something, you see, that man is not able to school us about. The brevity of life and life itself. We need the Lord to teach us. And here you find that in the Psalm 90, that Moses comes to the right person. He comes before the Almighty God, the one who knows everything. And he cries to God, so teach us. Lord, teach us to number our days. We all have an allotted season and time here upon earth. In Job 14, verse 5, we read, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, with God. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Here in our passage in this text, there's not only a sincere request, but there's also a solemn reality. A solemn reality. So teach us to number our days. Now this is really a very remarkable prayer. Because Moses here is conceding, Lord, we haven't learnt the lesson. And they're the children of Israel and leaving Egypt and walking there in the wilderness for some 40 years. They witnessed death day after day. They knew what it was to have funeral processions and to see people buried. They knew what it was. It was very evident before them. It was something that was constantly before their eyes. And yet they'd failed to grasp it. I wonder if there's someone here this evening. And that could be said of you. You failed to really number your days. Oh, you know, you've seen it. Person, perhaps in your family, loved one, somebody close, take it out into eternity. And you've been to funeral after funeral, and you've been reminded time and time again, and yet tonight finds you in the meeting, and you're still not saved. You're just like the person Moses was writing about, and the person that Moses was praying for. Now, Moses here measured life by the numeration of days. That was his unit of measurement. He didn't say, teach us the number our weeks, our months, our years. He said, teach us the number our days. See, that stresses the brevity of life. That man born of a woman is of few days. Isaac, as an elderly man, declared, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Mercy, the Holy Spirit in Scripture, time after time, warns us about the brevity of life, about the certainty of death, the shortness of life. And he uses object lessons, very powerful lessons. Great way in teaching the boys and girls and teaching children is to use the object lesson. And you think of the various objects you can use, and whether it's a clock, and you teach the children, and the clock has got a face that tells the time, and you draw all the lessons from that object. Well, the Holy Spirit uses object lessons. Very simple lessons. And the reason is this. The Lord wants us to grasp it. He wants us to realize, to understand it, just how short life really is. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles, back to the book of Job, just before the book of Psalms there. Job chapter 7, verse 6. Just move through some of these object lessons very quickly, very briefly. But here, Job 7, verse 6, where we read, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And there the Lord has given us the illustration. He's taking us to the weaver's loom, that loom that was used to bring about the garment. The thread's been taken and weaved together. And you think of the loom and the weaver's shuttle and the process, the person using that shuttle enables the shuttle to go from one side to the other. And then it goes backwards and forwards. And the Lord brings us to the loom and he says to us, now learn the lesson. That's like the brevity of your life. It's so short. In a moment, it's over. You see, in the light of eternity, which is forever and forever and forever without end, our life is just measured in days because it's so short. Then over in Job chapter 8 in the verse 9, we have another one of these very vivid illustrations, a clear object lesson. Job 8 verse 9, we are but of yesterday and know nothing because our days upon earth are a shadow. You think of the noonday sun that casts a shadow there on the ground. But alas, the sun will set. The shadows, they flee away. They are no more. And God says, the next time you look at a shadow, remember, that's just a picture of your life. The shadow does not remain in its place. It goes, it leaves. Then in Job chapter 9 and the verse 26, here's another very clear illustration. It speaks of our lives, that they are passed away as the swift ships. You think of that great vessel, and it's cutting through the waters. It's making its journey. And it's going to the port of call. There's a destination in view. And despite these storms and whatever arises on the journey, it will reach the harbor. It will reach its destination. And God says, man and woman, learn from this. It's the picture of your life. You're on a journey. You're headed to eternity. The question is, to which destination? To heaven or to hell? Then in Psalm 102, verse 3, we read there about life depicted as being as smoke. And you think of the smoke, whether it leaves a chimney or it leaves a fire, that smoke going up into the air. It's not long before the wind catches it and it's taken away. It's hard to imagine our lives are compared to that. That's how brief our life is. Psalm 102 and the verse 3. For my days are consumed like smoke. No, we're also reminded, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little season and then vanisheth away. Then here in the Psalm 90, moving back to the Psalm that Moses penned, this prayer of his, we read here in the verse 9 that not only is life depicted as, and the object lesson is used to depict life as being a shuttle. It's short like the shadow, it's like the ship, it's like the smoke. But here we find that it's like the story. Psalm 90 in the verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Our life is like a storybook. You think of the storyteller who begins to read, and if you're at the stage that I'm at now, then you've got the grandchild on the knee and you begin to read in the storybook. But it's not long till you get through the story. You close the final page, the story's over. God says, man or woman, young person, that's like your life. That's how brief it is. The question is, when the final words are read in the chapter of the story of your life, where will you be in eternity? Where will you be? Life is short. Death comes to all. To the prince, to the pauper, to the religious or irreligious, to every people from every color, every creed. Death comes to all. But have you ever stopped and really thought, one day, death will come to me? Now, when we weigh up the issues of life and death, there are very few things that really matter. Very, very few things. What matters most of all is that you're ready to meet God, that you're prepared. Read through the obituary columns and you'll often find these words: died suddenly. And the thought is there, it wasn't expected, it wasn't anticipated. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. A solemn reality. The reality that we're going to die. The reality is, we do not know the day of our death. We do not know how much time we have left. But we must be ready. A sincere request, so teach us to number our days. A solemn reality. Life is depicted as being days, but in closing, there is a significant requirement. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, it's not enough to know about the brevity of life. It's not sufficient to merely know enough regarding lifespan and time. The very fact that you're going to die. Now, these truths are essential, they're important, but action is needing. There is something that is required. We need to apply our hearts unto wisdom. It's not enough to hear about God, you need to apply your heart to meet God. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that our God is a consuming fire. Sadly, men have this picture in mind that whenever they die, they'll go out to meet God, and some of them wouldn't deny it, the fact that there is a God, but they have this imagination, well, I'll stand before God and I'll just simply bargain with God and I'll talk to God as if he's some sort of friend. My friend, they haven't grasped what the Bible teaches, who God is, about his person, his work, his nature. That he's a consuming fire. That he's a holy God. He's a God who hates sin. Rather, we read in God's word that whenever Christ returns, men and women, they will call for the very rocks, the hills, the mountains to fall upon them. They are seeking to flee from the face of the Almighty. They're terrified at his presence. That's, of course, because they're not ready. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Wisdom cries out, God is holy. Wisdom also instructs us that we are sinful. We need to apply our hearts. You see, this underlines the very fact that we have a heart problem, a sin nature. This matter concerns the heart. God is holy, but man is sinful. God is pure, however, as sinners we are impure and unclean. The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? We have a heart problem, a sin problem. I was in a house just recently, and there's a little girl, and she was just a very young child, very much like my own little granddaughter, and behaving like her as well. And she asked for something. She wasn't permitted to have it. And the arms were folded. The feet began to stamp. And then you just seeing the rebellion there in the heart. Not obeying her parents. Not wanting to do the right thing. And there you really see an evident picture that we have a sin nature. You don't need to teach a child to do wrong. A child would automatically do wrong. We have a sin problem. And our sin is an offense to God. God hates and must punish sin. He can't merely overlook it. Moses here was praying out about people who were rebellious, who were disobedient, who hadn't learned to value life and to number it, to count the days. Oh, they'd witnessed the miracles. They'd walked through the midst of the Red Sea. They'd been fed for the manna, the quail. They knew what it was to drink from the water that came miraculously from the rock. They'd experienced those things. But they hadn't applied their hearts unto wisdom. The Lord only permitted those who were 20 years of age and younger, along with Joshua and Caleb, to enter into the promised land. In other words, all that generation that had those privileges and despised them, they couldn't go into Canaan. Their unbelief kept them out. And friend, tonight, your sin will keep you out of heaven. You have a heart problem, and Christ is a remedy to that problem. The only way to be reconciled to God, to have your heart applied unto wisdom. Wisdom cries out the wisdom of God. That God is holy, that we are sinful. How can a man be just with God? How can he be reconciled to God? It is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can we know God? Jesus is the way. He didn't say, I am a door. He said, I am the door. An exclusive door. The only way to the Father is through Christ. We haven't time to turn to the portion, but you want the reference. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 speaks about the fact that the Lord gives a new heart. He removes away from us the old stony heart, and he gives to us a heart of flesh, a new heart with new desires, a heart of obedience. In the New Testament, Matthew 7, we read the parable of the wise and the foolish man. The Lord delivered that very powerful parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He had there been instructing the people about what it means to be a Christian, to be in God's kingdom, and the characteristics of the Christian. And he turned to the people and he told them to strive to enter into the straight gate, to begin the narrow way, the way to glory. And there he summed all of his teaching up to the wise man and the foolish man. Both of these men, these builders, building their two houses. And when they were constructed, they both looked the same. But the foolish man had no foundation. His house been built upon the sand. And there's so many people like that. They build their lives upon the sand. What is that sand? The sand of respectability. The sand of being a good person or good works. When the storm came, the tide rose. The house fell, and great was the fall of it. The wise man, the man who applied his heart unto wisdom, he built his house upon a rock. Here is the wisest thing you will ever do. to build your life on Christ, to rest in Him. The wisest thing. In our city of Lisburn, there's an open air that takes place every Saturday afternoon. Very faithful witness, and there's a banner that's always there. It's placed in the main street, and you'll see it if you're down. The banner simply says, "Life is short, death is sure. Sin is a cause, but Christ is a cure." How true that is. Christ is the remedy. How do we apply our hearts unto wisdom? By coming to Christ. Calling upon Him. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We are not here forever. We're just merely passing through. You need to be wise. Come to Christ. I have in my study a framed picture. It's just a few lines that are penned, put together. And I oftentimes look at it. I like to read it before I come to preach. It simply says, "Lord, grant me the grace to preach with," and it's three things. Simplicity, as this may be someone's first time hearing the gospel. Solemnity, as this may be someone's last time hearing the gospel. And then, "Lord, grant me the grace to preach with sincerity. This may be my last time preaching the gospel." And how true each of those three things are. This could be your first time. Could be your last time. The reality of life and death, this could be the very last message I will ever deliver. Only the Lord knows. The prayer, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Be wise. Come to Christ. Call upon Him. Put things right. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts for Jesus' sake.